Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
At the very heart of the Christian vision of reality lies the conviction that we are pilgrims. St. Thomas Aquinas defines a pilgrim as, quote, one who is on the way to some place. But this definition possesses more than a merely geographical connotation. It also posits a profoundly metaphysical and spiritual claim about the dynamics of human existence. Our life in this world is indelibly marked by transitoriness and incompleteness, what the 20th century Thomist philosopher Joseph Pieper calls the inherent not yet of the finite being. We are journeying, but have not yet arrived. We are seeking, but have not yet found. We are striving, but have not yet accomplished the task. This reality is the necessary correlate of our temporality and our freedom. By our choices, we advance in our journeying, seeking, and striving, or we fail to do so. The Christian language of pilgrimage is intentional. That is to say, it intends or aims at a particular destination. In this way, the Christian understanding of life as a pilgrimage differs radically from secular remnants of this view that tend to reduce the so-called journey of life to an aimless wandering, either entirely bereft of direction or generally indifferent to the nature of its destination. The Christian, however, is on the way to somewhere specific. And that destination exercises a decisive influence on how she undertakes the pilgrimage of her life. St. Thomas, reflecting on the reality of this pilgrimage, explains that a holy person does not make his home in the world, but is always striving to tend toward heaven. While the Catholic tradition posits a whole array of virtues that are necessary for human beings to advance toward their heavenly homeland, there is one virtue in particular that is the virtue of the pilgrim qua pilgrim. And that is the virtue of hope. While contemporary culture tends either to reject hope as mere naivete, or else to reduce it to an unfettered and rosy-eyed optimism about the affairs of this world, Christianity proposes not only that hope is a virtue, but that it in fact belongs to the trio of theological virtues that orient the human person supernaturally toward God. In what follows, I am to explore what it means to speak of hope as the theological virtue of the pilgrim, drawing especially upon the thought of St. Thomas. In doing so, we will come to see how this vision of hope both captures some of the common sense intuitions of hope that linger in our culture's anemic moral imagination, but also how St. Thomas's account opens up a broader and deeper horizon for understanding the pilgrimage of this life as one by which we advance through hope toward our ultimate happiness. To this end, I'll proceed in four parts. First, I'll sketch St. Thomas's understanding of hope as a passion, an ordinary component of human emotional life. In the second section, I'll explore Thomas's description of hope as a theological virtue proper to the pilgrim. The third part will consider two vices that threaten hope by undermining the pilgrim character of human life. And finally, I'll consider what the Christian pilgrim's hope implies about the possibility of his engagement with the affairs of this world. So part one, hope is a passion. Hope is an ordinary part of human life at a very natural level. Because we are the kinds of creatures whose activity revolves around setting goals and striving to accomplish them, we are constantly hoping for things, whether those hopes are large and distant, like getting into Cornell, or hoping to land a specific job, or hoping to get married and raise a family, or whether they are, by comparison, trivial and proximate, like hoping the weather will warm up or that there will be something good for dinner. These lesser and greater hopes, as Pope Benedict XVI calls them, keep us going day by day. Every action we perform is in some sense undertaken in hope, because by that action, we express our yearning to move closer to the goals for which we strive. St. Thomas recognizes the role that this feeling of hope plays in the lives of human beings, and not only of human beings. Thomas thinks that non-rational animals also experience hope, and you can see this for yourself if you've ever picked up a leash in front of a dog that likes to go outside. Aquinas says that hope is one of the basic passions of the soul. Father Nicholas Lombardo explains that on Aquinas' view, a passion is, quote, a psychological and physiological response to the apprehension of a sensible good or a sensible evil. That is, to an object that is known through the senses and judged to be either good or evil. End quote. The passions are natural, one might even say instinctual, responses to external features of our environment that affect us, whether for good or for ill. Examples of other passions of the soul include desire and aversion, pleasure and pain, sorrow, fear, and anger. In his effort to delineate what sets hope apart from the other passions, St. Thomas identifies four key characteristics of the kinds of things that elicit in us the passion of hope. Here I'll quote Thomas at length. With respect to the object of hope, there are four conditions to attend to. The first is that the object of hope must be something good, since properly speaking, hope exists only with respect to some good. And hope thereby differs from fear, which has to do with what is bad. The second condition is that the object of hope be future, since there is no such thing as hope with respect to what is present and already possessed. And hope thereby differs from joy, which has to do with a present good. Third, it's required that the object of hope be something arduous, that is attainable with difficulty, since no one is said to hope for something insignificant that is immediately within his power to have. And hope thereby differs from desire, which has to do with a future good, simply speaking. Fourth, it is required that this arduous object be possible to attain, since no one hopes for what cannot be attained in any way at all. And on this score, hope differs from the passion of despair. End quote. So to summarize, Thomas thinks we experience the emotion of hope whenever we are drawn or inclined towards something that we experience as a future good that's difficult yet possible to attain. A future good that's difficult yet possible. So, for example, suppose you're nearing the end of your degree and you're on the job market. You see a posting for a position online. The job is attractive to you. It seems to align with your interests and abilities. It's in a place you'd want to live. The compensation seems reasonable. In other words, you perceive this job as something good. And it's a future good, to be sure. You don't have the job yet. Indeed, landing the job seems like it will be quite difficult. Many other candidates will be applying for the position. The application and interview process will be rigorous, and the competition will be stiff. At the same time, it's certainly possible that you could get the job. After all, you have great credentials, strong recommendations, and relevant experience. And so, despite the difficulty and the uncertainty of the outcome, you submit your application. The attitude that spurs you on to apply for this job is the passion of hope. It's crucial to point out here that the passion of hope is very much distinct from the theological virtue of hope that we will discuss in a few moments, although there is some continuity between them, as I hope to show. Nevertheless, not every experience of the passion of hope is virtuous. The passion of hope, like all of our passions, can be disordered. This is because the passions are instinctual responses to things in the world that we perceive with our senses and interpret through our powers of memory and cognition, as well as in relation to our other desires, fears, and so on. However, such perception and interpretation are prone to fail on occasion. One may perceive something to be a demanding yet possible future good, when in fact, it lacks one or more of these characteristics. The thing one perceives to be good might in fact be evil, or the thing that one presumes is possible for him may actually lie beyond his grasp. In such cases, however, one is still properly said to be experiencing the passion of hope, although that passion is disordered and that hope is misplaced. As Pieper explains, the passion of hope can be directed toward what is objectively bad and yet remain real hope. To return to the job application example, someone could genuinely feel the passion of hope toward the prospect of landing a job in a human trafficking ring, just as much as toward the prospect of landing a job in the task force that combats human trafficking, even though the former hope would be disordered and the latter reasonable, all other things being equal. The passion of hope thus possesses a certain moral ambivalence. Like any of the other passions, it requires training and formation in order to be conformed to right reason about the true human good. St. Thomas suggests that on the natural plane, our hopeful aspirations toward the attainment of difficult yet possible future goods need to be tutored by two moral virtues, neither of which is the virtue of hope: magnanimity and humility. Aristotle describes the virtue of magnanimity, greatness of soul, as the characteristic, quote, of one who deems himself worthy of great things and is worthy of them. The magnanimous person is one who strives with confidence for the most noble forms of human excellence, and in doing so actually makes himself equal to the task. Magnanimity fortifies the human will against anemic forms of complacency and urges the human person to aspire toward greatness, even when the pursuit of such greatness involves real challenges. Hence, St. Thomas describes magnanimity as, quote, the stretching forth of the mind to truly great things. Humility, on the other hand, is the virtue whose aim, Aquinas says, is to temper and restrain the mind, lest it tend to high things immoderately. More precisely, humility calibrates the human drive toward greatness according to the truth of the human person's creatureliness and its attendant limitations. Humility can thus curb our outsized ambitions to greatness with the clear-eyed recognition of our own abilities and circumstances. Aquinas suggests that humility's curbing of presumptuous human striving flows from a certain reverence for God, inasmuch as it shows that man ought not to ascribe to himself more than is competent to him, according to the position in which God has placed him. End quote. What emerges is a picture of virtuous aspiration toward the attainment of difficult human goods that's bolstered on the one side by magnanimity and curbed on the other side by humility. Pieper puts it this way: magnanimity directs this hope to its true possibilities, and humility reveals the limitations of these possibilities. These two moral virtues, working in concert, enable the human person to pursue with confidence and clear-sightedness what Pope Benedict calls the lesser and greater hopes that sustain human life day in and day out. Part two, hope is a theological virtue. At the same time, Benedict argues, human experience indicates that when, quote, these greater or lesser hopes are fulfilled, it becomes clear that they were not in reality the whole. It becomes evident that man has need of a hope that goes further. It becomes clear that only something infinite will suffice for him, something that will always be more than he can ever attain, end quote. It's precisely at this juncture that the possibility of a radically new form of hope is presented to us. Up to this point, we've spoken of hope only as a passion of the soul, a morally ambivalent natural impulse toward things we perceive as difficult yet possible future goods. We've suggested that this hope can be trained and tutored by virtues like magnanimity and humility, so that we learn to hope for the highest and most noble human things. But we have not yet spoken of hope itself as a virtue. Pieper makes an astonishing claim about this. It would never occur to a philosopher, Pieper suggests, unless he were also a Christian theologian, to describe hope as a virtue. For hope is either a theological virtue or not a virtue at all. Now, the trio of theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, find their origin, of course, in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In reflecting on what sets these three virtues apart from other human excellences, including moral virtues like humility and magnanimity, St. Thomas makes three observations. First, we only know about these virtues from the teaching of sacred scripture. They are absent from the catalog of virtues included in ancient pagan texts like Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics. They belong exclusively to divine revelation. Second, Aquinas maintains that the theological virtues are infused in us directly by God. Unlike the acquired human virtues, which are produced and cultivated by repeated human action in accordance with right reason, the theological virtues are divinely bestowed capacities for excellent action. Their origin and their growth are entirely God's gift and not the product of human effort or achievement. And third, and this is the one that I think is most important for us now, Thomas says that the theological virtues have God as their object. To speak of the object of a virtue is to name that which the virtue intrinsically regards by its very nature as making it what it is. In other words, the object specifies or defines a virtue and its sphere of activity. So, for example, since justice is the virtue by which one gives to others what is owed to them, its object is that which is owed. Right? Or temperance is the virtue that moderates the desire for bodily pleasures. So bodily pleasure is the object of temperance. What then does it mean to say that the object of the theological virtues is God? It means, for example, that faith is the virtue by which one believes God, believes in God. The theological virtue of faith is not the same faith by which one gives intellectual assent to the propositions that one's professor teaches about geometry or physics. It's a qualitatively different kind of virtue that's exclusively concerned with the stable disposition to believe what God reveals about himself. Likewise, charity is the virtue by which the human person loves God above all things for God's sake. It differs specifically from the natural bonds of affection that unite parents and their children, or from the romantic love that joins spouses together. So what about hope? How does hope take God as its object in such a way that we can say with St. Thomas that, quote, the act of hope attains God? To answer this, it's important first to recognize that the theological virtue of hope is not altogether discontinuous with the natural passion of hope we've considered already. Although the object of theological hope is God, theological hope will approach God in the same basic way that natural hope approaches its object, namely, as a difficult yet possible future good. So, while faith believes God as the first truth who reveals himself to us, and charity loves God as the dearest friend with whom we are united even now by grace, hope relates the human person to God as his ultimate good not yet possessed. Hope relates the human person to God as his ultimate good not yet possessed. In other words, theological hope considers God as the source of our beatitude, our happiness. For this reason, it's not inconsistent for Aquinas to claim both that God is the object of theological hope and at the same time that, quote, the proper and principal object of hope is eternal happiness. If God is the highest and most perfect good, the perpetual enjoyment of whom is the ultimate fulfillment and beatitude of the human person, then it seems clear that God is the proper object of theological hope. But a difficulty arises here. It's evident that eternal life, which St. Thomas describes as the vision of God's essence, satisfies two of the criteria to be an object of hope. First, the enjoyment of God is the highest good. And second, eternal life is something not yet attained. It's future. Yet, as we saw, hope is not merely concerned with future goods in general, but more specifically with future goods that are demanding yet possible. To omit the elements of difficulty and possibility would leave nothing to distinguish hope from mere desire. Hope takes a unique stance toward a future good, precisely because it's difficult to attain, yet nevertheless possible. And while it might seem reasonably clear that eternal life is difficult for human beings to attain, simply based on Jesus' description of the narrow way, the more pressing question is whether we can truly say that the attainment and enjoyment of eternal life, for all its goodness, its futurity, its difficulty, is actually possible for human beings. In his discussion of beatitude, Aquinas makes clear that the goal of eternal life outstrips the natural capacities of human beings, when he declares that the vision of God's essence surpasses the nature not only of man, but of every creature. There exists an ontological gap between the natural capacities of the human being on the one hand and the vision of God on the other. such that human beings are not only incapable of beholding God's essence by their own abilities, but Thomas also says that human beings, acting from their own natural powers, cannot even perform actions that merit beatitude. In other words, human nature, left to its own devices, can neither enjoy beatitude nor do the kinds of things that lead toward it. Aquinas' insistence on the impossibility of attaining beatitude might lead us to think that eternal life should be more a cause of despair than of hope. Nevertheless, Thomas is careful and precise with his language on this point. While he does adamantly maintain that human beings cannot obtain beatitude by their natural powers, he does not say that beatitude is impossible for human beings, full stop. Rather, he posits that, quote, something is possible for an agent to achieve in two ways, either through the agent's own power or through someone else's help. And contrary to our modern obsession with independence, Thomas regards this latter category, through someone else's help, as possessing a certain dignity, noting, quote, that the nature that can attain perfect goodness, even though it needs help from without in order to attain it, is of a more noble condition than a nature which cannot attain perfect happiness, but attains some imperfect good, but without any help from outside. Now, the someone else's help, by which it becomes possible for human beings to attain the difficult future good of eternal life, is of course divine grace. Grace, which Thomas describes as the unmerited, created effect of God's love in the human person, not only heals the wounds visited upon human nature by original sin, the darkening of our minds, the weakening of our wills, the disordering of our emotions, but grace also elevates human beings so as to make them sharers in the divine nature, as Scripture says. In doing so, grace overcomes the disproportion between human nature and God and enables human beings both to perform actions meritorious of eternal life and actually to enjoy the vision of God in heaven. It's only from the perspective of grace that eternal life comes to be seen as a demanding yet possible future good, and thus as a genuine object of hope. By virtue of the possibilities that grace opens up for us, we can hope for eternal life with God. Yet, the fact that our attainment of eternal beatitude is utterly dependent on divine grace also leads Aquinas to identify a second way that God is the proper object of theological hope. Because we attain beatitude only through God's help, Thomas recognizes that we must wait in expectation not only for the goal of beatitude, but also for the divine assistance that will bring us to that end. In such a case, Thomas observes, quote, hope's movement would have to bear on two objects, the good to be attained and the person on whose help we are relying. We must hope, in other words, not only for the enjoyment of God in heaven, but we must also hope in the strength, mercy, and fidelity of God to lead us safely to that goal. Therefore, Thomas insists that theological hope has a twofold object, both of which are God. Quote, the eternal life itself that we hope to achieve, and the divine help by which we hope to achieve it. Or as Pieper puts it more poetically, hope expects from God's hand the eternal life that is God himself. Part 3, vices opposed to theological hope. Hope is the pilgrim's virtue precisely because it's a virtue of anticipation. It enables the Christian to live here and now with the confident expectation of a future life with God. Hope then can only thrive, indeed it can only exist, within the not yetness of this life. Consequently, St. Thomas posits that the theological virtue of hope does not persist in heaven, since eternal life is the fulfillment of that which has been hoped for. There remains nothing further for which the blessed in heaven can hope. There is no future good to be had. In heaven, the good is entirely present and possessed. No hope in heaven. Now, expectation is a difficult stance to inhabit. Waiting is uncomfortable. Patience can be a challenge. And there are often forces within our lives and within our culture that suggest to us that theological hope is, in fact, foolishness. Aquinas identifies two distinct vices that have the potential to undermine the theological virtue of hope: presumption and despair. And while these vices exist at opposite extremes, they share a common logic. Both of them, Pieper writes, destroy the pilgrim character of human existence. They both refuse to remain amid the restlessness and transitoriness of this life, and instead exchange that reality for a fantasy, whether it's a happy fantasy or a tragic one. So despair first. Like hope, despair takes as its object a future good that's difficult to attain. But unlike hope, despair regards this future good as altogether impossible. Therefore, rather than drawing one toward the difficult good with confident expectation, as hope does, despair causes one to shrink away from it with sadness. As a vice opposed to theological hope, then, despair regards the future good of eternal life not as demanding yet possible by the help of God's grace, but rather as an utter impossibility. We might think first of what we could call a secular despair, the existential malaise that's born from a lack of faith. It rejects the possibility of eternal life because it's convinced that no such thing exists. While such despair is obvious, its effects deleterious, and its prevalence readily perceptible in our society, this is not the only kind of despair. Aquinas insists that there's also a despair that can coexist with belief in God and in eternal life. And this despair, I think, might be even more nefarious as a result. The non-believer, Pieper contends, quote, can never say as triumphantly as the Christian, it will turn out well for me in the end. But neither can the heathen be tempted to the same depths of despair as a Christian, end quote. Aquinas observes that the despair of the believer, which involves the will's shrinking away from the ultimate good of eternal life, is rooted in a failure of the mind, a false belief that God, quote, refuses to pardon the repentant sinner, or that God does not turn sinners to himself by grace. But the false belief that occasions despair is not disbelief in the merciful nature of God in general. No. Rather, it's the refusal to believe in the mercy of God in one's own particular case. It stems from a willingness to accept the falsehood that because of the particularities of one's own situation, the gravity of one's own sins, that one is somehow beyond the pale and incapable of being healed and elevated by grace. Paradoxically, this despair, like every sin, is the result of pride. That is, of thinking of ourselves as greater and more important than we really are. This might seem counterintuitive, and certainly less obvious than presumption's relationship to pride. And this is because despair often involves an exaggeration of our own misery rather than of our own greatness. But the same dynamic is at work. The despairing person has convinced himself that his situation is unique, that his sins are exceptional, and that somehow the distinctiveness of his case proves an exception to an otherwise firm belief that God is gracious and merciful. Despair is the result of a warped vision of reality, of ourselves, our sinfulness, of God's power and mercy. The distorted vision that generates despair leads the despairing person to give up on the pilgrimage toward God. Pieper describes despair as a perverse anticipation of the non-fulfillment of hope. It is, practically speaking, to trade in the condition of being on the way to God, with all the uncertainty that such a situation involves, for the certainty of being in hell. Despair is to live in this life as if one's fate of eternal separation from God were already decided. Despair exchanges the drama of life's pilgrimage for the painful certainty of damnation. While despair fails to recognize the possibility of perfect beatitude, whether in general or for me, the vice of presumption acknowledges its possibility, but fails properly to appreciate the difficulty involved in attaining it. Here again, we might identify both secular and theological versions of this vice. Although he doesn't use the term, secular presumption undergirds the modern phenomenon in which Pope Benedict contends, biblical hope in the kingdom of God has been displaced by hope in the kingdom of man, the hope of a better world, which would be the real kingdom of God. Ushered in through the achievements of scientific technological progress, political revolution, and economic development. Such a worldview falsely and pridefully presumes that the ultimate happiness to which human beings aspire, in fact, lies within our reach, provided we identify and implement just the right social structures. Ironically, this kind of presumption can beget despair. Once it becomes clear, through the failure of such utopian endeavors, that the human person is not merely a product of economic or political forces. Now, in addition, Aquinas identifies two ways that theological presumption can manifest itself in the life of the Christian, despite the Christian's belief that the kingdom of God will never be definitively established in this world. First, presumption can involve situations in which one relies on his own power and strives after some good as if it were possible for him, when in fact it actually exceeds his capacities. Theologically, this would be the kind of Pelagian overconfidence that would lead one to view the attainment of eternal life as the fruit of one's own efforts and achievements, rather than the result of the sheer gratuity of God's grace and mercy. Second, presumption can involve situations where one does recognize the need to rely not on one's own powers, but on God. But one does so inappropriately. Such presumption, Aquinas suggests, involves, quote, the hope of obtaining glory without merits or pardon without repentance, end quote. This kind of presumption allows one, as the theologian David Elliott puts it, to, quote, opt out of the moral struggle and abdicate responsibility for transforming oneself and the world, vaguely expecting God to do everything in a way that lets one conveniently withdraw from the process. Presumption thus absolves one of any responsibility to cooperate with God's grace, and it treats the goal of eternal life as a fait accompli. This is why Pieper describes presumption as a perverse anticipation of the fulfillment of hope. The presumptuous person, just like the despairing person, rejects his identity as a pilgrim and eschews the existential uncertainty that must accompany such a state. Instead, he opts for the fantasy that his pilgrimage is already complete, that there is no possibility of his veering off the path, while the despairing person trades the uncertainty of pilgrimage for the certainty of damnation, the presumptuous person exchanges it prematurely for the certainty of heaven. The present life, with all its possibilities and pitfalls, ineluctably retains the character of a pilgrimage. The journey cannot be considered complete until the destination has been reached. There is, at every moment, an opportunity either to make the journey a more fruitful preparation for its goal, or an occasion to wander off and fail ever to reach that destination. The uncertainty of human existence, Pieper writes, cannot be totally removed, and any attempt to remove it is to court either despair or presumption. But, he avers, the uncertainty of the pilgrim way can be overcome by hope, and only by hope. The pilgrim, in hope, casts herself upon the grace and mercy of God, confidently expecting that he will bring her journey to a happy consummation. The last part, hope and the things of this world. In Spes Salvi, Pope Benedict observes that the vision of Christian hope outlined so far, quote, has been subjected to an increasingly harsh critique in modern times. It is dismissed as pure individualism, a way of abandoning the world to its misery and taking refuge in a private form of eternal salvation, end quote. It's become commonplace to argue, in other words, that the Christian conviction that hope is a theological virtue, oriented toward an eschatological fulfillment that can't be attained in this life, necessarily entails a way of life here and now that requires withdrawing from any meaningful engagement with worldly affairs, because such things are, at best, an unnecessary distraction, or at worst, entirely inimical. I think closer reflection on the pilgrim imagery that we've used so far can help to address these concerns. The notion that Christians are, by their very nature, alienated from the world has deep roots in Christianity. For example, the letter to the Hebrews praises the descendants of Abraham for confessing, quote, that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth, because such an admission makes it clear that, quote, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Similarly, the first century epistle to Diognetus emphasizes Christians' alienation from the things of this world by declaring that Christians inhabit the world but are not part of the world. Such views might suggest that Christian hope requires an escape from this world and a single-minded focus on otherworldly matters. And furthermore, that anything less than a complete renunciation of this world constitutes an idolatrous rejection of the city of God. Yet, Aquinas is able to chart a middle course between placing one's trust in this worldly realities on the one hand and rejecting this world altogether on the other. While he is adamant that theological hope regards God and eternal life as its primary and chief object, Thomas also suggests that we can hope for other things, quote, secondarily and as referred to eternal happiness. What does that mean? This idea of referring or ordering or directing other things to the ultimate goal of beatitude implies first that these things are desired and sought after not as ends in themselves, but rather as means to a further end. And second, that they are in fact the kinds of things that are compatible with beatitude. Thus, Thomas notes that Christians can pray and hope that God grant us, among other things, our daily bread, which he interprets primarily as referring to, quote, the requirements of the present life. The capacity to refer our hope for the things of this world to the further goal of eternal life hinges on the fact that these things we hope for are indeed good. Right? The pursuit of well-ordered relationships, fulfilling work, a just and peaceful society, although imperfect goods, are nevertheless true goods that can point us toward the ultimate good that transcends whatever order, fulfillment, or peace this world can provide. Now, this is, of course, precisely how a pilgrim ought to regard the things that support him along his journey. On the one hand, the pilgrim does not spurn the resources that sustain his travels. He needs to eat and drink, to take his rest, to enjoy the companionship of others along the way. Indeed, to neglect these aids would actually undermine his capacity to reach the goal for which he strives. On the other hand, the pilgrim does not regard these goods as ends in themselves. Rather, he seeks them for the sake of a further and more ultimate goal. To linger comfortably in the luxury of a posh hotel, to indulge in a rich meal that tickles the taste buds yet fails to nourish, or to drink in a way that inebriates but fails to hydrate, reflects a misguided enjoyment of these goods, because they're used in a manner that distracts from rather than promotes the journey's goal. What is more, while the resources that support the pilgrim's travel might be necessary for him in a strict sense, the pilgrim need not make use of them in a purely utilitarian fashion. He can recognize not only the nourishment that a good meal provides, but he can also appreciate its delicacy. He can delight in a beautiful sunrise not merely because it provides light for his steps, but also because it reflects the glory of God. He can revel in the conversations that punctuate his journey, not merely because they help to pass the time, but also because they reveal the goodness and dignity of his fellow pilgrims. Indeed, the goodness of these things might even constitute a kind of foretaste of the journey's goal. And the ultimate fruition of the journey might instantiate these same goods, but in a better way. Consider how the captivating conversation shared over a delicious meal amid the glow of the sunset at the destination of one's journey invests these already good things with an even more profound goodness, and even perfects in some way the satisfaction that one has achieved by reaching journey's end. So too with the earthly pilgrim. For St. Thomas, the goodness that the blessed enjoy in heaven is not altogether discontinuous with the goodness that we can experience in this life. Thus, Thomas speaks of the imperfect beatitude that human beings can attain here and now by grace as a participation in perfect beatitude of heaven. As an example, consider that in his discussion of heavenly beatitude, although Thomas contends that the vision of God's essence all by itself would be more than enough to satisfy the human person's deepest desires, nonetheless, Thomas also claims that, quote, the fellowship of friends conduces to the well-being of happiness, even in heaven. And what's more, that such fellowship among the blessed invests their natural human sociality with an even greater richness, inasmuch as, quote, they see one another and rejoice in God at their fellowship. In like manner, we might hypothesize that the imperfect happiness that comes from experiencing and enjoying the truly good things of this life anticipates in some real way the perfect happiness to be enjoyed when we see God face to face. As David Elliott puts it, the beatific vision will consummate rather than simply abrogate the happiness that preceded it. Christians, therefore, are called to truly love and hope for the good things of this world, but they must do so after the manner of a pilgrim, navigating between both an excessive worldliness and an excessive disdain for created goods. The proper posture of the pilgrim, then, involves hoping for and laboring toward the truly good things of this world, with a view toward their ultimate fruition in the kingdom of God. To conclude, the one who has hope lives differently, Pope Benedict declares. He does not live as a wanderer who drifts aimlessly about this world, perpetually haunted by the specter that his life is ultimately bereft of meaning and purpose. Nor does he live as an opportunistic sightseer who immerses himself in the pleasures of this world, believing that he is, here and now, experiencing the greatest joys toward which he can aspire. Nor still does he live as a settler who puts down lasting roots in this world and invests himself totally in its affairs, as if setting these aright were the key to human happiness. No. Rather, the one who has hope lives differently because he lives as a pilgrim who makes his way through the vicissitudes of this world with his sights firmly set on a goal that transcends it. The pilgrim is keenly aware of the paradox that marks his existence, suspended as he is between the dust from which he comes and the glory to which he's called. For the pilgrim who advances by hope, such awareness leads neither to presumptuous boasting nor to despairing desolation. Rather, the way of the pilgrim is to entrust himself entirely to the grace and mercy of God, and in doing so, to live out of the confident expectation that the God who is faithful will bring to fruition in the glory of heaven the good work that he's already begun now by grace. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.